Tape recorded message number TL-187. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, our studies are in the third chapter, and I would refer you once again to the sixth verse. In religious circles, the word covenant is made to be a religious word. It is a very neutral word. It simply means an arrangement, an agreement, or a contract. And there are many of these in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God made arrangements and agreements, contracts with the children of Israel. And not only did He make agreements, but He promised that the time would come when there would be one great agreement, one great arrangement made with the children of Israel. And that is what is commonly called the New Covenant, but that is not what is referred to here. Now, I've already told you that the first reference, the New Covenant, is found in Jeremiah 31. Now, there's only five verses there. Let's read them once again, beginning with Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Now think of this as a new arrangement, a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This will not be according to the arrangement that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. We have just been over the book of Exodus in these studies, and you remember all the arrangements that God made with the house of Israel when He took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant, that is, that arrangement, that agreement they break, even though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, emphasizing His goodness to them and His kindness to them, and He was a husband in every way, and yet they went whoring after other gods. But this shall be the covenant, and it will help you to think of this as being an arrangement. This shall be the arrangement that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's the arrangement that God's going to make. What does He do? I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that is the divine arrangement which is yet to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In verse 34 of the arrangements, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. That's part of the arrangement. I'll forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God is the only one that can forget. If we try to remember, we forget. If we try to forget, we remember. And yet God says He will do the impossible for men. As far as men is concerned, I will remember their sin no more. Now, the ability of God should never be questioned. Yet it seems right to ask if God could possibly have made it plainer than He has here, that the new covenant is related to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, these two companies of Israelites who had become split up into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, the northern kingdom called the house of Israel and the southern kingdom called the house of Judah, and that it is an arrangement made with the united house of Israel. This is in no manner related to other people. It is in no manner related to other nations. Now, we've already noted that these verses speak of a past covenant that God made with the house of Israel in the day that He took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this covenant was broken repeatedly by that generation and those generations that followed. And this brought them under the curse of a broken covenant. And while they could never come in the blessing, new covenant, this covenant, they were never relieved of its burdens. See, they were under, but they were never relieved of its burdens, but it wouldn't bring them into blessing. Thus, they lived under the curse of a broken law, a law that could not bring righteousness. Now, in spite of all their unrighteousness, God made an irrevocable promise that the day would come when he would make a new covenant, that's a whole new arrangement with the house of Israel, and in this covenant his law would be written in their hearts. Now, only the willfully blind can avoid the obvious truth that both of these covenants are related to the house of Israel. The old covenant when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, which you and I had nothing to do with, and the new covenant when he puts them back in their land once again. Now, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews deals with these two covenants, showing how both of them had to be confirmed with the shedding of blood. When this agreement was made, you know, usually when we make an agreement, we sign our names. Sometimes just a handshake is enough to seal an agreement between friends. Oftentimes we sign our names, and if it's a legal thing, we'll get a couple witnesses and have it notarized by a notary, but that's the way we do it. And if we didn't respect it, the whole thing could be meaningless. Well, their covenants were ratified by the shedding of blood. And of course, if they didn't respect this, the whole thing could be meaningless. Nevertheless, their covenants were ratified and sealed by the shedding of blood. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, we read that when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book, that is, in which these things were written, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." Now this is the covenant of the law. The old covenant was given at Mount Sinai. Now just as the old covenant was established by blood, so must also the new. We read in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 14 here, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death he's the one that stands between God and this agreement." Out here we have what we call escrow. And the escrow agent, here in California we have what we call escrow. And the escrow agent is the one that stands between the two people making the contract. For example, if I were going to sell my house, I would sign the deed and put the deed into escrow. And then when the buyer comes up with his money and puts that into escrow, the escrow agent will give him the deed, give me my money, and it's all a legal arrangement. Now, the escrow clerk or agent is a mediator. But between this agreement and God, Jesus Christ was the mediator of the new covenant. Now, it is the new covenant that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal, that is, aeonian inheritance. Now, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the new covenant was ratified. That would be the same as you putting your name on the deed or putting your name on the contract and having that contract witnessed and having that contract notarized. And when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the new covenant was ratified. It became a fixed agreement between God and the house of Israel. Now, if God does not fulfill it, he will be guilty of breaking his own agreement with that people. He has already agreed to do so, and he must fulfill it. Now, since the blood of the new covenant has been shed, all that remains is for him to fulfill what he promised to do. And among these promises is the great one that said that he would bring them out from the people and out of all the countries wherein they were scattered. And then he declares in Ezekiel chapter 20, and you could read there through verses 33 to 37 to get the whole gist of it, "I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." And yet, This has nothing to do with what Paul is speaking about here in 2 Corinthians, as we'll show just a little later on. The new covenant in its entirety that we read about is related to God's program for the people of Israel. It has no connection with the present day believer in Jesus Christ. When Christ spoke of the cup, the Passover cup, representing his blood of the new covenant, he was speaking of something which has application only to the people of Israel. Now, you and I, who are the children of God today, and that's all that we are, just sinners saved by grace, and we have the right to say our Father, and we who are children of God today were never under the old covenant. Never were we under the old covenant. We did not break it, and we were not guilty under it. But to redeem those who were under the curse of the broken covenant was one purpose of the death of Christ. Now, we do not find our forgiveness or our redemption in this aspect of his sacrificial work. There are many aspects to the death of Christ. He just didn't die for you, he died for the world. He just didn't die for you, he died for the sin of the world. He just didn't die for you, he died for Israel. He just didn't die for you, he died to ratify the new covenant. And when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," that was a limited aspect, limited to those who came under the old covenant. Now, Matthew and Mark make this plain when they report the Lord as having said, "Shed for many." The unlimited work of Christ is found in such statements as, "Christ died for the ungodly." And when he says, "Christ died for the ungodly," that isn't... can't be narrowed down to take in those who are under the covenant. It's got to be broadened out to take in all who are ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Now, never pose as what is called the children of the covenant. We are not the children of the covenant. Let's take our place as sinners, and let's claim the Savior of sinners. Now, that is the old covenant. Paul here speaks not of himself, and they talk about Paul's new covenant ministry. Why don't they say something about Timothy? There's a plural pronoun, us, here, and Paul says he has made us able ministers. A minister is a dispenser, one who gives out, one who serves by giving out. And he's made us able dispensers, or sufficient, of a new arrangement, a new agreement. It is most important to see that there's no definite article here, and there would have been if this referred back to the new covenant of Jeremiah. This Greek word here, diatheke, that is spelled D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, that word there, means an arrangement or an agreement. And it is important that we keep this in mind and understand this, for if we do not, we're just going to be in real difficulty. Now, today, I do not dispense the new agreement. The Word is that which dispenses it. If we just had the faith we should have in the Word of God, we would really be amazed at what God intended this word should be to us. Now, let me illustrate that. This will be a good place to bring this in. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, Paul speaks, beginning with verse 7, unto every one of us, and the us there refers to the apostles. Later he will bring them in, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And that's who the us refers to. To every one of us was, not is, but every one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, if God gave a man the position of apostle, no matter how ignorant, incapable, stumbling or bumbling that man may be, God gave him grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, We can elect a man to be the mayor of a city, but we can't give him the ability to govern right. We can elect a man to be president, but we can't give him the integrity and the ability that a man needs to be president. But when God put anyone in these positions, he gave them grace equal to the measure of the gift of Christ. If he was given the gift of apostleship, he was given everything that was needed to fulfill that office, and so on. Now, these gifts that were given would be the apostleship, the prophetic office, the teller of the good news, the shepherds. That pastor there is shepherds. It's the word poimen, translated shepherd 17 times and pastor once here, and the teachers, the authoritative teachers. Now, all of these have been displaced today by the Word of God. We have no apostle. These people that say Paul is our apostle. We have no apostle. Paul is dead. And all I have is what God inspired Paul to write. And Paul is not my apostle, and he is not your apostle. That which is commissioned to us, that will do anything for us that an apostle would do in this the dispensation of grace, that has to be performed by this book that you have before you, I trust, and the one I do have before me, this the Word of God. Now, while there are men who tell the good news, but they don't have the gift of the message, the gift of what is called evangelism, no matter how capable they are, this is done by the Word of God. And so all that is done for us, whether it is teaching or shepherding or finding out about the good news, all of this must be performed by the Word of God, just as we're told in 2 Timothy, and I'm sure you remember the passage there in 2 Timothy, and chapter 3, where it tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God. That is, that all Scripture is God-breathed. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. That's the very same word that was translated teacher back in Ephesians for reproof. That's what a shepherd would do for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word is given that the man of God may be equipped, not perfect, but equipped and thoroughly furnished. Exartizo means fitted out unto all good works. And if the man of God would be artios, that's equipped, and if he would be thoroughly furnished, that is fitted out unto all good works, what he has is the Word of God. I cannot look anywhere for an apostle to help me. There are no apostles today that God has set to help me. There are no shepherds. There are no teachers. All that a teacher can do, so-called today, is just go to the Word and gives you what he finds there. If he goes beyond that, he betrays his trust. That's the best we can do. So the marvelous gifts of the Acts period have all been supplanted by the Word of God. And we today do not dispense the new agreement, the new arrangement. We tell you what the Word says about it. It's the Word that offers it to you. I can tell you what the Word says. Only the Word itself can make the offer. You see, it is the Word that says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that God has sent. And this new arrangement, which was not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter, it killed. You see, in the letter of the Old Testament, if a man kept the whole law and yet was guilty in one point, he was guilty of all. And they had to observe and do those things. And the least infraction meant the whole law was broken. But this new arrangement is the arrangement of the Spirit. Now he's going to compare the giving of these two. If the ministration of death, because that's what the law brought, it just brought death, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so glorious that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, and this glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, the Acts period was a time of the ministration of the Spirit. We well know that the apostles could lay their hands upon the head of a man, and that man would receive the Holy Spirit, and all of this was the ministration of the Spirit. As I've already said in the previous study, in the word baptism, we have the idea of identification that amounts to a merger, and those people that served God in the Acts period were so identified with the Holy Spirit and so merged with the Holy Spirit that their words and their messages became the words and the message of the Holy Spirit to a man. He goes on to compare this with the law. For these people were Israelites, and they were familiar with all of this. If they'd been just Gentiles, they wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. And he says, if this ministration of condemnation be glory, and that's what it was, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For in this new arrangement, there is a gift of righteousness which is imputed to men. This arrangement that's offered to you by the word of God, wherein righteousness can be put to your account, how much more should it be glorious? In verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect. It was just dimmed. And it was dimmed now by the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, that arrangement, whereby if ye do these things, ye shall live by them. If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And Paul says, seeing then that we have such expectation, we use great plainness of speech. It isn't like Moses, which put a veil over his face. And when Moses spake through that veil, his words were muffled, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day it remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. He's speaking of Israel. And unto that very day, that same blindness, that same veil remained there in the reading of the Old Testament, but he says that veil was done away in Christ. And so that this Old Testament can be read and can be appreciated and can be understood, it was done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's the tragedy of Israel. And even today, yet in the synagogues, when Moses is read, the veil is yet upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, and it is Israel, shall turn to the Lord. Now the time is coming when the people called Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are going to turn to the Lord. I don't care what your feelings are about the Jew. I don't care what iniquities that you point to. The time is going to come when he shall turn or be converted to the Lord. Then that veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. This glass was a mirror. And when a person looks in a mirror, everything is reversed. Everything is changed. But yet, as they looked in this mirror, they were changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the thing that Paul is speaking about here is the exalted place held by those who served him in the Acts period. When we truly recognize the character of the Acts period, we will see that every believer, without exception, from the least to the greatest, who, when he believed, certain signs followed him. These signs shall follow them that believe. And certain signs followed these believers. And these signs were miraculous. In my name they shall do this, and they shall do that, and so on. And as they looked at themselves, looked into themselves, looking as if it were in a glass, they saw themselves transformed into the very image of Christ because they were his representatives. The Apostle Paul knew just as well as anyone that those that received him were receiving Christ, and those that rejected him rejected Christ. He knew that those that believed what he said, the message was the savor of life. He knew that those that rejected what he said was the savor of death. He knew, and Timothy knew, and the least of these knew, that when they performed their service which was based upon the miraculous powers that God had gave them, that they were standing as mediators, and they were standing in the very place of Jesus Christ. Now, in the fourth chapter, it continues, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this is the ministry that they have. And notice, it's we. It isn't just Paul. Timothy is much a part of this as Paul is. And every one of the apostles, whether it was Peter or James or John, they were the dispensers of a new agreement, an agreement that said, believe and thou shalt live. And then there's no use to try to divide so sharply between the ministry of the Apostle Paul and ministry of Peter, as if these men preached two different gospels. Why don't you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 11 sometime, where Peter said, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And in the Greek there, it reads just a little different. It says, we believe that we shall believe to be saved in a manner even as they. And so the apostles were dispensing this new agreement. Whatever they had to do with the law, it did not have to do with a way of life. It did not have to do with a way of salvation. And all of those who served the Lord from the day of Pentecost onward were dispensing a new arrangement, a new agreement. And the Word dispenses that same arrangement and that same agreement today. So beginning with the fourth chapter, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and this is as we have received mercy, we faint not. We're not discouraged. We're not afraid. Now here's this matter of discouragement that comes here. You know, between the time that Paul went to Corinth and he wrote this second epistle, unbelievable changes took place. We've seen such things as this in our lifetime. Oh, you will remember Pearl Harbor, probably. If you're as old as I am, you will. And how well I remember that Sunday morning when I came out of the meeting and heard for the first time that Pearl Harbor had been bombed, and realizing what it had plunged us into, and you wondered about your life. I wondered about my ministry, my service for the Lord, and it was just a little bit doubtful. It was just a little bit discouraging. Now that could happen in a few minutes, and sometimes it got more discouraging, as we thought it would be over with quickly, and the war went on and on and on and on. And we had to begin to wonder if Germany had the atom bomb, and they almost did have it, and so on. And if they had had it, we would have gone down in defeat. So we couldn't always just take the bright attitude. It was discouraging. Well, things like that have happened, there's no doubt about it, when we become familiar with the history of this time. Very sore persecution had arisen, and this coupled up with famine conditions in many countries where Israelites were scattered, and these Israelites to a certain extent were getting what was left rather than just maybe a fair share. They were getting what was left. Now another thing that was happening, it just happened right at this time, there was exceedingly great trouble in Jerusalem. One thing about it was that the Jews just could not stand to be a captive people. And they were not prepared to fight. They were not prepared for warfare. And for those, shall I say, the hotheads in Jerusalem to try to start a conflict with the Roman Empire was just sheer suicide. and Rome was threatening to send an army there. Now, they did this about 10 years later, in A.D. 70. But right at the present time, Rome is telling the citizens of Judea that if they do not straighten up and behave themselves and quit rebelling and quit revolting, that they're going to come and not only wipe the people, but wipe the very city off the map. Now, the threat was not an idle one. For 10 years later, they did this very thing in A.D. 70, and according to our best knowledge, this epistle was written about A.D. 60. They did this thing, and the idea that this would happen. You see, these Jews, these Israelites had put their faith in Jesus Christ, believing in due time that he would take over, that he would break the yoke of the Roman, that he would break the yoke of the Roman Empire. Jerusalem would be a free city. And now everything is becoming difficult. It's becoming difficult for them because they were Jews, and all the more difficult because they were Jews that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the city that they loved, upon whom their heart was set, the city upon which their heart was set, this is threatened with disaster. But Paul is not dealing with the political questions. He will refer to them vaguely later on when we get into the fourth and fifth chapters later. But he's dealing right now with the Christian side of it. Not so much, shall we say, the Jewish side of it. Though these were Jewish Christians, but they had a twofold life. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were Jews that believed. Now, he tells them, and this is to answer certain criticism. He says, seeing we have this ministry, we're not discouraged, we're not afraid. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He would make them no promise just to buoy up their hopes. He would make them no statement that he did not know to be true. He would renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. He did not walk in cleverness. He didn't have a lot of gimmicks in his ministry. He did not handle the Word of God deceitfully, as some were doing and are still doing today. You know, there are people today who are handling the Word of God deceitfully to try to prove that this is going to happen and that is going to happen. Paul would not do that. But by manifestation of the truth, manifestation means making plain the truth. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, when conscience spoke regarding Paul, if conscience spoke, conscience would have to say, this man is right, this man is God's apostle, this man speaks the truth to us. Now the lips might speak other things. The lips would charge him with enriching himself. The lips would charge him maybe with false doctrines. The rich would charge him with not preaching the truth. I mean, the lips might charge that. But Paul says, when the conscience speaks, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, common knowledge in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Now notice, this was a time when the gospel was hidden. And who was it hid to? Them that were lost. The reason for this is that in the Acts period, a man had one opportunity to be saved, and after that the gospel was hidden. If they believed, it was open. After that, it was hidden. It couldn't be understood. Now, I know that seems drastic and that seems radical, but the fact is this, that it was either going to be a savor of life or it was going to be a savor of death. And once Paul went to these people and preached to them, if they rejected it, then the gospel became hid. For you see, for a while they stood in the balance. Now they hear the gospel. If they reject it, from that time on, the gospel's hid to them. If they receive it, it'll become more and more open. Now, his enemies, especially the unbelievers, were charging that Paul's gospel is a mystery. Paul's gospel can't be understood. And Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And how did this come apart? Well, the god of this world, which is Satan, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I do not believe for a single moment that this ever happened to anyone who had not heard the gospel. Why, that would just simply be the most unjust thing that God could permit. But once they'd heard the gospel and had this clean-cut opportunity and had rejected it, it was not only hid from them, because God would offer no further help. What could God do more? As I said in other lessons, that if a man could not believe when he had heard a God-commissioned man speaking a divinely inspired message that was applied by the Holy Spirit in such a way that he understood it completely and could repeat it, and then that message was confirmed with signs following, what could a man do further than this? Could we say, do it over again? Do it the third time? Not in the least, because that would have been crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. However, the gospel was hid, but never hid, and they were never blinded until they'd heard it and rejected it. And this was done lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, there's a statement that we need to pay close attention to. Jesus Christ is the image of God. What is an image? An image is a visible representation of an invisible thing or being. And Jesus Christ is the visible representation of God. Now, what would I be without my body? That aspect of me that's called my body. I would be nothing. And just remember that a part of the very being of God is the Son of God. If there were no Son of God, well, there would be none that could be called God. We wouldn't know anything about it. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. He will say it again in Colossians. In verse 5, he says, we preach not ourselves. And this is good. Don't preach yourself. Your answers to prayer, your experience, your conversion, your travels, your this and your that. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And he says, ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now God did that. Back in Genesis chapter 1, he said, let there be light, and God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. A man's personality is seen in his face. And the very personality of God is found in Jesus Christ. But now he must explain something. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. All of this marvelous truth, divinely given truth, the Spirit of God, the mediatorial position, the apostleship, all of this great treasure that was held by these men was in earthen vessels. Paul himself seems to have been, you could read sometimes, you begin to think that he was probably crippled up with arthritis. You would also know that he had very poor eyesight. It could have been that he was a small man in stature, and he was not very impressive in looks. All this treasure, they put it in earthen vessels, that everyone would know that the power was of God and not of us. So he says, we're troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed. He couldn't understand some of the things that were taking place, but we're not in despair. persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. That cast down is katabalo, and it has to do with laying a man down in the proper position before you stone him. And they did this to Paul, and they killed him at times, but God raised him so he was not destroyed. So you could kill Paul, but you couldn't destroy him. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus also might be made manifest in our body. Paul's case was a little different than most believers in the Acts period. One characteristic of the Acts period was the believer was supposed to have good health because there was always healing available. But this was not the portion of the apostles, and there was a reason for this. So they bore about in their body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, that was the apostles, but life works in you. This was the paradox, this was the contradiction that troubled so many people. Well, that's as far as I'll have time to go in this study. I'm limited by the length of the message that I can put on the cassettes. I have to stop each one at just about 43 minutes. But it has been my pleasure to teach you, and I've enjoyed doing it. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.